So just kind of a start, as we just want to kind of refresh and review where we're at. If you think about the verse in 2 Corinthians, you don't have to turn over there, but 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 3, and Paul talks about something that really, even as we read this passage this morning, there was confusion, right? There was people didn't know which way to go. You know, some said he's a prophet, some said he's the Christ, some said he's just a nuisance. You know, so as Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 11:3, but I fear lest by any means, as a serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. And when you think about the simplicity that is in Christ, you know, sometimes things are so simple that we just can't grasp it. I mean, nothing should be that simple. Isn't that how we think about things? I mean, especially when you're a child, you don't think that way. But we turn things into complexities all the time. And that's kind of what's happening at this church. They were a mix of Jewish and Gentile converts, and they were all struggling under the weight of doctrinal confusion and an intentional false teaching on liberty. And so what we're going to see here, remember I told you that Paul, you know, first three chapters was more pretty much heavy doctrine. Then by chapter four, he began to make a shift, getting from doctrine into more of a practical. And this is where he's at right here in chapter five. It's all practical. It's all the practical application of the doctrine here. These legalists that were there in the church, some of them probably were, you know, born again. Some of them probably weren't. We don't really know. It doesn't matter. But we do know that they were all wanting to drag everybody back into the law. They didn't want to leave the law because they were comfortable there. They wanted to be saved, but they still wanted the rules and the regulations. And so they're pushing everybody to move away from the truth that because of the gospel of Jesus Christ, they're no longer burdened under the law. And you can't have that. That's just too simple. Right? So that's what a legalist actually does, is it tries to make complex things out of something that's very, very simple. You're free indeed, right? From sin, from all these kind of things. And so the primary message of this book really is about liberty. And in fact, in this chapter is where we come of our theme verse, which is verse 13, which we'll get to next week. Paul is trying to get them to understand, once you're freed from sin, you become the servant of righteousness. And this letter clears up that confusion. That's what this letter is all about. It's clear up the confusion that has crept back into the churches. That they fall back into legalism. So let me just kind of give you a quick review. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 14 tells us this, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. So just think about that. Paul's trying to use this letter to get everybody stabilized and get them all standing where they need to be standing. And so over the course of four chapters, he systematically eliminated legalism's hold that it's had on this believing church. That's what he's doing. He's basically, if you think about, you know, a grip, he's actually just one finger at a time, just pulling the grip of legalism away from you so that you don't have to feel bound to that anymore. In chapter 1, Paul addressed first that there's one gospel. Remember that? There's no other gospel, he says. There's only the one. They don't try to make something up about its gospel and make it something that it's not. There's one true gospel which grounds us in the truth. In chapter 2, he clarified this gospel as well as the biblical separation from legalism. And the real source of our justification is not in the law, but it is in Christ. All right? We are justified by Christ. Remember that chapter? I mean, we spent a lot of time on that. It was pretty intense dealing with our justification really simply. Our justification is in Christ. In chapter 3, he broke down the meaning and the power of faith by examining faith's logic, faith's promise, and faith's purpose over the law. The purpose of all of that is really to supersede the law. And then in chapter 4, the last chapter that we looked at, he began to take a more inward approach to the freedom that we have from legalism as he declared who, what, and where we are in Christ. Because if you don't know where you're at, you don't know where to stand. And so, in each chapter, he systematically dismantled the argument of the legalist to return to the law before salvation or to remain in the law even after salvation. And so now in chapter 5, and really in chapter 5 and 6, he's going to turn from the doctrinal and theological arguments to a more practical application of the truth. And so that's kind of where we are right now. We start off in verse 1. So let me just turn over there. We'll just read down through. In fact, let's just read the first 10 verses, then we'll break them down. Paul says in chapter 5, verse 1, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if ye be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is a debtor to do the whole law. Christ has become of no effect unto you, whosoever of you are justified by the law. You're fallen from grace. For we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love. Ye did run well. What did hinder you that you should not obey the truth? This persuasion come not of him that calleth you. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. I have confidence in you through the Lord that ye will be none otherwise minded, but he that troubleth you shall bear his judgment, whosoever he be." So Paul says, and we kind of, actually last week, we concluded chapter 4 by jumping into verse 1 for just a moment as a kind of a conclusionary thing, right? And we were looking at, in chapter 4 at the end, the issue of the two covenants, the covenant of law, or the covenant of law and the covenant of promise. And Paul told us in verses 31 and 32 of chapter 4 to cast out legalism. That's basically the concluding thing, right? Cast out that legalism before it gets any sort of grip on you in your life. Just get rid of it. And so while the law is just and holy and good, it says according to Romans chapter 7, it must be subjected to liberty. Liberty is not subjected to law. Law is subjected to liberty. So because liberty comes first in God's economy in the church in the New Testament. And so there can only be two choices, really. Either you stand or you fall. That's basically what he's getting at in verse 1. You're either going to stand or you're going to fall. And to stand, when he says to stand fast, therefore, what he's talking about is this, that to be fixed or firm or unwavering on a position of truth. To stand on that truth. This is where I take my stand. This is what I'm going to do. We don't want to move away from that. You know, sometimes politicians are moving targets about where they stand. Right? So that's the greatest example. That's the most evil people you can think of right now, right? Politicians. They only stand long enough to say something and then they move for the next interview. Right? It doesn't matter who they're talking to. They just don't stand. But Paul says to us to stand, to be fixed, to be firm on a position of truth. And so now that truth is in relation to our master who is God. And so to stand is a common theme in the Bible and throughout the New Testament because it defines our position in relation to God. Let me just kind of give you three verses. I think I have them listed in your notes. You don't have to turn there. I'm not going to read the verses, but just as a reminder for these verses, right? In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58, Paul tells us to be steadfast, unmovable. So to stand means don't move. Understand the truth that you have been given. Understand what the Bible says. Part of the problem with a lot of people in a lot of churches is they don't know their Bible. And if you don't know your Bible, you don't know where you should stand. The Word, even as we read this morning, the Word gives us the place to stand. Those men that were, the officers that were supposed to arrest him, they're like, I'm just standing there because I'm hearing truth for the first time. They just stood. They didn't take him. They didn't grab at. They didn't arrest him. They stood because they were finally hearing truth. And they were understanding from the Word of God about the Word of God. And so for each one of us, that's what we do. We are unmovable. We should be unmovable once we know the truth and we have a fixed place to put ourselves. And in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 13 tells us to stand fast in the faith, to be strong. So there's strength in standing. When we all stand together, there's strength, right? The more we stand on the same scripture, same view of Scripture, same understanding of Scripture. And sometimes churches, you go in there and one, you know, say they have a staff like us. You know, we have several men on the pastoral team. And let's just say Jim is using the NIV and and Jason is using the ESV, and Brian is using the Message. I mean, wouldn't that be kind of confusing for everybody? You wouldn't know where to stand, right? You wouldn't have strength either in your church. You'd be all just discomfited. I think the Bible uses that word, right? Just disassembled, right? Just separated. So, and then in Ephesians chapter 6, and we, you know, that whole second half of Ephesians chapter 6 tells you to stand, right? Stand against the wiles of the devil. Stand against the fiery darts of the devil. To stand. To put on your armor and to stand. And so there's the attitude of standing. So standing, here's the thing. Standing is a decision made in the mind and in the heart. You have to make the decision. Galatians chapter 5, look at verse 10. We read that as we finished in verse 10. But okay, so Paul says in verse 1, stand therefore. But look what he said in verse 10. I have confidence in you through the Lord that you will none otherwise be none otherwise minded. Paul says, I'm telling you to stand, and I know that's what you're going to do. He's basically encouraging them. You're going to stand. I know that's what you're going to do because I'm giving you clarity on the truth. I'm giving you an understanding on the truth. And so we all should have confidence in our mind and in our heart what we stand for, what we stand on. And so, okay, so then that brings us to liberty then. Because liberty, the whole chapter is really, I mean, the whole book is about liberty, ultimately. The liberty away from and separated from legalism. But here, I think you got a couple of blanks. Legalism, very simply defined, it's amazing when you think about this. Sometimes, you know, we use the word liberty so often. Sometimes just going back and reminding ourselves of the definition is good. Liberty is defined as freedom and independence. That's liberty, freedom and independence. Liberty implies the absence of any coercion or constraint in choices or actions. I mean, think about that, just in what you know about liberty in general, right? There's no coercion. There's no constraint. You get to, the choices you make are your choices. The actions you take are your actions. Okay, so we're free. Let me see. The freedom that we have is a blessing from God. The freedom that we have, the liberty that we have, is actually a blessing of the grace of God in contrast to that of the Old Testament. See, the Old Testament was nothing but legal and religious restriction, right? Isn't that one of the arguments that people have? I don't want to be restricted in my behavior. You know, they don't want to be anything, don't want anything to do with church, don't want anything to do with Christ, because they think he's going to be all this restriction about them. That's Old Testament. So you're free in the New Testament. You have liberty in the New Testament. So we're free for what? From the law. Now, there's several things that we're free from, but we're also required on a few things, but I'll get to that in a minute. So we're free from the law, but just as important, we're free from the dominion of sin and corruption. Sin doesn't have dominion in our life. Now that we're free, now that we have liberty, we don't have that sin dealing with us. Romans chapter 8 and verse 15. Romans 8:15 says, for ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father. So we're no longer back in bondage. As a saved person now, we're free from the bondage that we were. That sin, that law. James chapter 1 and verse 25 says, but whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty. You know, there's a Mosaic law and then there's a law of liberty. We don't ever think about the law of liberty, though. We kind of overlook that as liberty is a law in and of itself. Right. The law says you have the freedom to be away from, separated from sin, the dominion of sin. He goes on and he continueth therein. He being not a forgetful here, but a doer of the work. This man shall be blessed in his deed. Okay, so we're free from law. We're free from dominion. You know what? The last thing that we're free from, we're free from death. We no longer have to be subjected to death. Romans chapter 8, verse 2. For the law of the spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made us free, or made me free from the law of sin and death. So we're free from all of that. So think about the Old Testament and then think about everything that Paul's talking about here. What you don't see in the Old Testament too much of, you don't actually see liberty in the Old Testament. It's not a predominant theme in the Old Testament. You could probably, based on what says in the New Testament, come back into the Old and study out where there's liberty in different passages, and you can see some liberty. But it's not a real predominant theme in the Old Testament. Instead, what is the predominant theme in the Old Testament? It's obedience. So God says, do this, you get blessed. Don't do it, and you're going to get cursing. That's what he says in Deuteronomy, and Numbers, and Exodus, and Genesis. You know, all through that. The whole thing is about obedience. And so obedience is the key virtue or the key behavior that God rewards with blessing. So when you obey, you get blessing. But when in the Old Testament, being at liberty, you get blessing. Our country. Now, think about this for just a minute. And just put it in perspective of just something that's for you and me right now. Our country was founded on the premise of liberty, right? We all understand that. So liberty, for you and for me, it's sort of ingrained in our makeup, right? We intuitively, inherently know what we mean by liberty. It's why it's so hard to really even quantify liberty, because it is who we are. We are people who have liberty because of our country was founded on liberty, and you grew up in a place of liberty. And the whole idea. So when you think about it that way, you kind of understand it's ingrained in our makeup so much that the very definition of what it means to be American is to have liberty, right? But I mean, that's, I'm not trying to be political here. I want to get you to think about something for just a minute. It's so ingrained in you that the idea of American, it's like American equals liberty. Liberty equals American, right? Remember Patrick Henry's speech? You know, everybody knows that, learned it in school. He made that speech back in 1775 at St. John's Church in Richmond, Virginia. Remember what he said? He said, give me liberty or give me death, right? And so it's often recited in our concept of what American liberty and what American freedom is all about. Give me liberty or give me death. Now, I don't know if it can be said for many churches today, many Christians today, but so many people want to live in bondage to some sort of planned or perceived rule that defines their righteousness. They don't even understand what liberty really means as a Christian. Liberty is such a distinct privilege of the saved. You and I, as believers, have such privilege. The American way of life is so much different than any place else in the world. Why? Because of liberty. The Christian way of life is so much different. Why? Because of liberty. So just think about this for just a minute. Your liberty is such a distinct privilege for the saved person that it should be so profound in your life. The liberty that you have in Christ should be so profound in your life and so reaching for the believer that you're ever conscious of God being your Father. But we don't think about that. I mean, it ought to go hand in hand. American equals liberty. Liberty equals child of God. Child of God means liberty. But we don't look at it that way. We don't take liberty and ingrain it in ourselves. The liberty that we have in Christ is not ingrained in us the way the liberty of as an American is ingrained in us. And it ought to be the other way around. Or at least equal. Right? Our Christian identity should be so much about liberty and not about legalism and not about license either. The freedom to just like sin and do whatever ridiculous thing you can come up with in the name of God. You know, it shouldn't be that way either. Romans chapter 8, verse 16 says, the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. But it doesn't all the time, does it? Our spirit all the time, a lot of times, doesn't bear witness that we are the children of God. 1 John, the Apostle John said this about this idea. He didn't use this phrase, but basically what he's saying is this. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore, the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. That identity that he's talking about, that the what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that liberty that he's given to us, he's liberated us from sin, from bondage, from death, from law. But we don't live like that. We choose to live in some sort of bondage in everything that we do in our life.
And I think what makes this so confusing, hard to understand for people, and as Larry and I try to explain things in Good News Club to children, it's not much different than what you're doing, actually, because we're all children. But I think what makes it so hard to understand is that even though we do have liberty, we are called to be servants of Christ.
Yeah.
And those two are in opposition sometimes in our human brain and way of thinking.
Yeah.
That how can you be a servant and be free?
And that's exactly the
opposite.
So this chapter actually is broken down into three things. Stand in the first, serve in the middle, and stride or walk in the third, in the last. So standing, serving, and striding. And so we're going to look at that, and we're going to talk exactly about that, because there is what seems to be a dichotomy of thought there, and yet there really isn't. Because we are, and we'll get to that. I don't even want to go there. But let's... look, just hang on to that. We'll grab it next week. So here's the thing about this letter. Paul's letter is not a cry for liberty. It is a call to live in the liberty that's already been given to us. That's the whole point that he's saying. You have the liberty, so live like that. So why? How did we get the liberty? He says, no, we're still on verse 1 here. We haven't really moved off of verse 1. Look at what he said there at the second part of verse 1, really more of the middle. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. So Christ has made us free. So Paul talked about the gospel in every chapter so far. He's laid out some aspect of the gospel, that there's only one gospel, that it's what justifies us and all of those kind of things. But here, this is something different. He's talking about, he has not talked about the victory that we have in salvation. So we always talk about victory, and we think about victory over sin, victory from the grave, because Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Right? And so we think about that, but that's even not exactly what he's coming at here as well. In chapter 1, he told us there's no other gospel but the one he preached. In chapter 2, our justification was being the result of faith. In chapter 3, it was about Christ becoming the curse. Remember that passage, Christ became the curse for us? Now, he gets to the heart of the matter, which is your freedom. Christ has made you free. And we don't live like that. We all understand I've got victory over the grave. I'm going to live in eternity in heaven. And we grasp all that. But sometimes we don't grasp it. Christ has made you free. There's nothing sweeter than being made free. Romans 6:18. But then made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness, even as Barb was talking about. So you're freed from sin to become the servant of righteousness. So this is what the Pharisees missed in their conversation with Jesus Christ in John chapter 8, verse 33. In John chapter 8, they said, we be Abraham's seed and we were never in bondage. Yeah, you were. You totally missed the point. So then he goes on and he finishes this verse. He says, be not entangled again with that bondage that you were freed from. So Paul has been untangling the yoke. For four chapters, he's been trying to untangle it and get it off of you, and this weight that you're carrying, and all of the, you know, I don't know anything about farming, especially with oxen, but I'm pretty sure that they had straps or harnesses and wrapped the yoke around them, and then they had some way to steer, right? I just know from my cowboy movie days, you know. And so just think, imagine if that's all wrapped around you and just you're bound up in that, so he's got to unfree you from it, right? So that's what he's been doing for four chapters. And so he says to them, after four chapters now, he says, don't go back into that. Don't pick that stuff back up and wrap yourself up in it again. The issue is of personal accountability, which is your blank, the accountability to keep from going back under the burden of the law. You're accountable to not go. You're responsible for not going back into the law. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 1, Paul writes, therefore we ought to live the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. Okay, so for most people, it's almost easier to fall back into bondage. You know that? It's really easy to go back into bondage. It's so much easier because they don't have to think. And they don't have to, they don't see a need to take action then. You just kind of like, I don't know, maybe some of you have ever, maybe you do today, I don't know. Maybe you work in a place or you have worked in a place where everything is mechanical. And everything is just do this, do this, do this, do this. And you just, almost like an assembly line where you don't even think, you just put the nut on. You just put the nut on. You just, you know, turn the wrench. You just, and it's just like a repetitive thing. It's the law. This is what you do. This is what you do. And you never even have to think about it. You know? And then when something happens and the nut falls along, you know, oh my gosh, the whole factory's got to come down, you know, be shut down now. So nobody knows what to do. Paul says, don't go back into that kind of stuff. When you're waiting for instruction from your superior, nothing else is getting done. And so many times we're in bondage waiting for God to tell us what to do. When he says, just get out from under the bondage and go do something. I'll bless you as you're working, as long as you're trying to lift me up. So anyway, Israel had a bad habit of acting this way. That was their problem, even their problem today. When they wanted to return, remember how many times they said, oh, I wish we were back in Egypt. Oh, you brought us out here to kill us. Oh, I wish you would have killed us back in Egypt. Give me a break. That's all they wanted to do, is go back to bondage, right? Because they didn't have to think about it. They didn't have to worry. They didn't, you know, they just knew what their routine was going to be. Okay, so then in verses 2 to 6, he talks about a profit versus a loss. And so circumcision, he talks circumcision in these passages here. Circumcision points to bondage. And he wants everybody to understand. That's all it is. So you Judaizers trying to get these Gentiles to go get circumcised, to fall back into the law, you're just trying to get them back into bondage. And just because you were circumcised and now you think that you have to stay in the law, it's just bondage. This is another one of Paul's many contrasts used to teach biblical truth. He does not mean that Jews who are physically circumcised can't get saved. That's to make sure everybody understands that. He's not saying that, well, if you're circumcised and Jesus profits you nothing. He's not saying, sorry, you got circumcised, you're too late. That's not what he's saying. Okay, he's just saying the attitude of finding righteousness in circumcision is not going to get you anywhere. Verses 2 and 3 are referring to those people who define their righteousness by their circumcision. The Judaizers had been trying to convince the church of the need to keep the law. The Jewish believers, they felt like they had to keep it to be just, and the Gentile believers had to become Jewish by circumcision in order to keep the law to be just. Then there's the problem. Doing something that's just like a mechanical thing, this is because this is what we always do. So here's the thing. Circumcision, all it does is point out a debt. It just points out your debt. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 19 says this, circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing, but the keeping of the commandments of God. So in the Old Testament, circumcision was required. Remember that God had given Moses, or given Abraham a covenant promise in chapter 12, and then he repeated again in chapter 15, made a promise about his seed. And we went through the seed thing in chapters 2 and 3. We're talking about seed, and you're the promise of the seed, and spiritually the seed, and all that. We went through all of those kind of things. But in Genesis chapter 17, this is the first time that he talks about circumcision. And he's talking again about that covenant promise. And he says in chapter 17 of Genesis, verse 10, this is my covenant, which ye shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. Every man child among you shall be circumcised. So this is the command to get circumcised and to do circumcision on all male children as they're born. Forever, really, or at least for the Old Testament. So this covenant promise has already been stated, like I said. But while some Judaizers had attempted to impose the Old Testament on Jewish believers, what Paul and Barnabas have already done is basically said, we've done away with circumcision. Acts 15, verse 24, he says this, for as much as we heard that certain which went out from us, have troubled you with words, subverting your soul, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. Paul says, we never commanded you had to get circumcised to be saved. That's not a part of our point is. But here's the point about circumcision, just as a reminder. Why did they have to be circumcised to begin with? It was a sign. Yes, it was a sign. But what is it a sign of? It was a pointer to the promise of the seed to come. Because that circumcision was specifically where it was as a reminder of this promise of a seed. And so being or becoming circumcised profits nothing, Paul says, and imposes the debt unpayable. They can't pay the debt that's imposed on them. Why? Because we're sinners and we can't keep the whole law. And God's just reminding them through the circumcision that you're not going to be able to keep the law, but there is a seed coming and he'll take care of you. He'll fix it all up. He'll get it done right. Of course, becoming uncircumcised was obviously not possible. You can't become uncircumcised. Nor was that really what he's talking about either. And then in verse 4, justification by law is no substitute for grace. Don't let the wording throw you here. Paul is not saying that there's a possibility of losing your salvation as a true believer. If you're falling from grace, that's not what he means. That you can't. He's not talking about you losing your salvation there. He's talking about two things, actually. First, those people who, you know how a lot of people, when you lead them, you're trying to talk to them, you're trying to witness to them, you bring them right up to the door, and you even knock for them, and they don't open the door. Right? They don't get saved, so they fall from grace. So they're right there, they fall from grace. And sometimes, though, you can get entangled. You and I, as a believer, can get entangled, and we kind of fall from grace. Not that we lose our salvation, but we fall from the bond that we have with God in such a way as we basically look like we're still lost. We're not lost. I mean, we're saved. We're sealed until the day of redemption. But our behavior is such that we're entangled in such a way that we live as though we're not saved. Okay, and then he talks about in verses 5 and 6, faith opposes legalism. So my faith is not my keeping the law because I know I can't keep it. My faith is not in that. My faith is not. I guess if I had faith in myself at anything, it's the fact that I can't. I have faith that I will not be able to keep the law. So the hymn, remember this hymn, "My hope is built on nothing less." Mm-hmm. We should sing these kind of things sometimes. Amen. My hope is built on nothing less. It acknowledges that Jesus Christ is where my hope lies. He is the one. He alone is where my hope is at. But while the legalist promises salvation through keeping the law, we cannot hope in that. And Paul said again in Romans 7:18, "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing." And he goes on and he says, "For me, the will is present, but the doing is not." And then he goes on and he talks about the things that I would do that I don't do, the things that I shouldn't do I end up doing. You know that whole passage there that's the biggest tongue twister in the Bible. So whether Jew or Gentile, that love for us, that God has for us, that's what gives us the hope. Yeah. And then he talks about in the last few minutes here, is verses 7 to 10, talking about a confidence through the Lord. Now, it's really interesting because in verse 7, verse 1, he says, stand. And in verse 7, he says, you did run. What doth hinder you? So, talk about running. I was thinking about this, the other night, it's like, okay, so what do you do with that? He said to stand, and then he's talking about running. So here's the thing. You know what? You have to stand in order to run. You have to stand in order to run. Now, you ever notice how hard it is to... nobody get up, but everybody start running. You ain't going very far. Right? You're just not going to do it. If you're laying down, that's even... You could... Now, Jamie here, because he's in front, he could probably scoot the chair, right, and pretend like he's running. The chair would move a little bit. But if you're laying down, you ain't going nowhere. Okay, so these young churches in Galatia had run well at the first, but they were hindered or held back from their rightful role as a follower and as a servant of Jesus Christ. And so Paul used the running analogy here, just like he used it in several other places. Paul liked the idea of running. I don't know if he was a runner in his early days. I don't know. But he liked the idea of running. 1 Corinthians 9:24 says, "Know ye not that they which run a race run all, but one receiveth the prize. So run, that ye may obtain." As far as Paul was concerned, there was one singular thing before him, And he kept running after it. You know what that one singular thing was for Paul? He said it in Philippians chapter 2, verse 16. Holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain. Paul's concern in his life, his liberty was so ingrained in him as a believer and as a follower of Jesus Christ, that what he was concerned about was that he stood long enough to run far enough to not be in vain when he stood before Jesus Christ at the judgment seat. He didn't want his life to be a vainful life. He was concerned about that. He said, I want to rejoice in the day of Christ that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. I tell you what, we're all going to make mistakes as Christians, but the one mistake that I hope that nobody makes is not trying to run for the Lord. Don't get there and say, I wish I could have done more. Because you could have done more. If you think, and when you get to that point, you need to inherit this verse, Philippians 2:16, that I rejoice that I have not run in vain. That's what Paul was talking about. He was not about to accept the response or the possibility that at the end of his race, when he presented himself to his Savior, that it was any way in vain. This letter, Galatians, expresses the very sentiment of his towards all of that. And so not only was there motivation for the judgments at the judgment seat, but there was also this rallying cry of the rest of the body of Christ. You know what? If you don't run, you let somebody else down. Now, I'm not saying what your run needs to be, okay? But if you're not running, you're letting the body down. Hebrews, look at Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. I tell you what, you know, we tend to not think about all of the history of Christianity on our daily life, and I get that, you know, and we got our lives to live and we're doing the things we're doing. We don't think about all of the body of Christ that has gone before us. But just look at what it says in Hebrews 12:1. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Paul says that we need to run. Why? Because there's a great cloud of witnesses. There's a cloud of witnesses that have done the things that they have done, and by us running, we lift them up. By us doing the things that we're doing, we are reminded of those that have already done. You know what? You couldn't even run. You wouldn't even have the opportunity to run if somebody hadn't run behind you, run before you. Yeah. Right? I was looking at something this morning, and I don't know how accurate this is, but I can't remember the guy's name. I'm going to mess this up. But it was asked, who was this guy now? I think his last name was Willard. Who was this guy Willard? Nobody knows. But he was the guy that led Billy Sunday to Christ. No, D.L. Moody to Christ. And then D.L. Moody led Billy Sunday. Billy Sunday led Billy Graham. Right? So, but who's Willard? Nobody knows. But if Willard hadn't run, Moody wouldn't have gotten saved. Sunday wouldn't have gotten saved. Graham wouldn't have gotten saved. Incredible. We need to run because of those people that ran. And that's what Paul's telling us. Run the race. You did run. Why did you stop? Why stop running? Don't stop running. He goes on. He says, stand for the call. He doesn't say stand, but he's talking about a call in verses 8 and 9. Now, you heard the call when you got saved. Jesus called you out of the pit of hell and says, come on back up here. I'm gonna save you. I'm going to put my arm around you. I'm going to protect you. And you heard that call. Now, don't close your ears to his voice now. John chapter 10, verse 27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. My sheep hear my voice. Now, you know when you become a sheep is after you get saved. Mm-hmm. So you hear his voice. You need to follow after him. In Matthew chapter 17, when Jesus Christ was up on the Mount of Transfiguration, and Peter and James and John were up there, and they see Jesus Christ be transformed, you know what voice came out of the heaven? What did that voice say to them? That voice said this. He was glorified. He said, hear him. This is my beloved son. Hear him. You need to listen to Jesus Christ. The alternative is to listen to a little leaven. That's why he said a little leaven, leaveneth the whole lump. You know what leaven is a type of right in the Bible? Sin. Okay, so you're either going to listen to the voice of Jesus Christ calling you to serve him and to run while standing, or you're going to listen to the leaven of sin. That's the choices that you have. And then he said in verse 10, talking about this confidence that he had, Paul's confident conclusion that they will stand is such an encouragement. Okay, think of now. Paul is encouraging the church. And when he says this, he says, look, just stand. And I know you're going to. You know, have you ever encouraged anybody? One of the best ways that you encourage somebody is to say, look, I know you're going to do the right thing. I just know. I know you've been doing wrong, but I'm going to encourage you to do right. Now, I just know you're going to do right. That's kind of what he's doing. Hey, you messed up. I know that you messed up. And I know that you can do the right thing. Now, I'm going to tell you, I already see it in my mind. I see you doing the right thing. That's what Paul is doing here. And he's saying, I know that you're going to run right. Because we all have days when we stumble and trip, right? We all have those days and we make a mess of things. And so we need somebody sometime who has confidence in us. Paul had confidence in the church. You have confidence in the person that you're encouraging. When you go to that person to encourage them, you don't go there hopeless, do you? You don't say, I'm going to tell you this, but I don't really think you're going to do it. I mean, you know, obviously there's times when you have to say, look, I'm going to give you this last warning, and you've been messing up for, you know, 12 times now. I'm losing hope here. Okay, I'm not talking about that. You know, sometimes we get to that point. But, you know, we need somebody who has confidence in us doing the right thing at the right time to come along and tell us to do the right thing at the right time. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 4, Paul says this to the Thessalonian church. We have confidence in the Lord touching you that you both do and will do, both do and will do the things which we command you. So I already know that you're doing the right thing, and I have confidence you're going to do the right thing, and I have confidence you're going to keep doing the right thing. That's what Paul's saying. And I'll finish with 1 John chapter 2, verse 24, where he says, let that therefore abide in you which ye have heard from the beginning. If that which ye have heard from the beginning shall remain in you, ye shall also continue in the Son and in the Father. So if you're saved, I have confidence that you're going to continue. You're going to keep doing the things that you're doing. And you're going to keep serving the way you're serving. And so stand in order to be able to do the things that God wants you to do. So we'll look at the rest of this next week. We'll finish up. Let's pray and then we'll be out of here. Father in heaven, Lord, thank you for today. Thank you for this passage. Thank you for Paul and just using him. Lord, what an eloquent writer he was to be able to say the things that needed to be said in really in such a short manner. And we're just thankful, Lord, for that. We pray that we could always be found standing and running and being confident and being encouraging and being encouraged in the things that we know we need to be doing. And we'll ask your blessing on the rest of the day and on the word from Brian. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.